Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee, that's simply TN, 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, that is all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then you'll simply type in Pastor David Simpson and you'll find your location. And you can find us on Facebook by simply typing in Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed, and the Lord willing, I will be preaching in both hours. We are now in our third year on WYSH Radio broadcasting in Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, nestled near the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe, and I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and He will call them to faith and an understanding of who He is and what He accomplished in their behalf. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, we have arrived in the 14th chapter. We're moving a little slower. We're in a very important passage, and so we're considering the words of the Lord very carefully. We heard the Lord speak words of deep spirituality and comfort in verses 1 and 2. In this encounter between Jesus and His disciples, we find a protracted statement of great depth and importance, and it will last to the very end of this chapter. We will consider verses 9 and 11 of chapter 14. In our encounters here, Jesus declares His equality in essence with the Father. If you have the availability, please study along with your Bible in hand. I always think that's the best way. Many of you cannot, and I understand this. Perhaps you're driving your automobile. Perhaps you're in the hospital. Perhaps you're relaxing somewhere. Wherever you are, I invite you to study God's Word with me. In John chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11, they read like this. Jesus saith unto him, he's talking to his disciples generally, and to Thomas and to Philip particularly, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. This is one of the strongest of all statements by Christ, claiming and declaring Himself to be God manifest in the flesh. He said, if you are not able to believe my words, then believe my works. Both testify to his sameness, his equality, and to his divine nature. John opened his gospel with this declaration, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, And without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This brief but powerful statement reveals the relationship of Jesus Christ in several ways. First of all, to time. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Actually, the article "the" is not there. It simply means in the essence of any beginning, whatever beginning you want to speak of. So he is tracing time back to before there was time. And so he says, in beginning was the Word. So what is his relationship to time? He is eternal. Secondly, it is his relationship to God. It says the Word was with God. Literally in the Greek language, it says the Word, and there the article does appear, the definite Word, was actually face to face with God. It's a way of John declaring the equality of Christ. And the third relationship to Christ that is declared here is his relationship to the universe. It says the Word was God. This is his essence. If the first is his eternality, and the second is his equality, here is his essence and his utter otherness from all the rest of creation, including angels and men. So this is his relationship to the universe. The Word was God. In essence, in his very essence, he is and was God. And fourthly, it explains his relationship to eternity. It says the same was in the beginning with God. Again, no article, the, in the beginning. It simply means same was in whatever beginning you want to speak of, tracing it back before there was time. And what he is saying is his relationship to eternity is that it preceded time. And then number five is his relationship to creation. It's very simple. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what is that telling us? Well, it's telling us he is the creator. There's probably been nothing more abashed by modern education than the truth of creation. But to be a believer in the Bible, to be a believer in Christ, is to believe that he himself is the creator of all things. Things that are made of things which were not before they were made. And then you see number six is his relationship to mankind. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So his relationship to men, to mankind generally, is that he is the very source of life, of every kind of life, physical life, emotional life, life terrestrial, that is on the earth, and life celestial, that is in the heavens. He is the light of men. Without him, there is no light. Religion doesn't give light. Philosophy doesn't give light. He alone is light. To believe in Christ is to believe that he is the source of life and light. And then I would say, I'll stop there with that part of it, but I would say this, that John also wrote an epilogue, a statement summing up his gospel, and that appears in John chapter 20 and verse 31. It says, but these things are written, so he sums up his entire gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Unfortunately, men of the free will persuasion, which is heresy itself, have turned this beautiful declaration into a cheap proposition. However, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a free will offer, nor is it an equal opportunity. It is the declaration of who God is, who Christ is, what he accomplished, and for whom. And at the heart of this declaration of the gospel is his gloriously sinless person. Please indulge me while I attempt to set the doctrine of the person of Christ in historical importance. If you hate history, you may want to just stop listening, but it's important for us to know where we've come from. From the time of Paul, who was beheaded in 67 A.D., and John, perhaps escaping martyrdom, but dying at or near 100 years of age after the turn of the first century, and the church faced many enemies from without, and John recognized that. But the chief enemy of the church was from within. What do you mean, David? Well, friends, the church became no longer the people, but the assembly of bishops, the overseers of the presbyters or pastors, the bishops. They became the powerful organization. And the governing of the church, handling of the money, the decisions that were made, the doctrines that were taught, no longer proceeded from the people, but from the officers. The two elements of the Lord's table no longer were symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ, but had a saving efficacy that made the church a saving institution. Therefore, they taught that to take the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, was a means of salvation. Now, that's why they're called sacraments. They thought that it passed or distributed grace to people. Baptism was no longer an act of confession, illustrating trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was a way to wash away sins and gain entrance into the church. Salvation was no longer by the imputation of righteousness at the cross, but was conveyed by the bishops through admission into this saving institution, the church. The bishops and presbyters no longer had a saving message to preach. The people no longer had a saving message to believe, but both had a pattern of rituals to obey, and they did it well. By the 4th century, the size, scope, and message of the church was unrecognizable compared to the day of the apostles and certainly the day the Lord Jesus Christ set forth himself and went to the cross. The particular thing that captures our attention and brings us to this look into history was the faltering and fatally flawed view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and John faced the heresy called Gnosticism. This was addressed by Paul in a letter that he wrote to the Colossians and by John in his gospel and in his first epistle. The Gnostics, which word means knowledge, had two principles of doctrine that concern our subject. They said all that is spirit is good, or that which is invisible is good, and all that is matter was evil. Therefore, if Christ had a real body, being matter, he was evil. If he had a real body, then he could not be deity. But they also reasoned, but if he had a real body, and if he were God, as the Christians declared, then that meant that God was evil. So they had a conundrum that was irreconcilable in their philosophical system. And Gnosticism in many ways has persisted unto our very day, but certainly it persisted into the 4th century and influenced the so-called church leaders. They held a mystical view of Christ, of his person, and of his work. Its greatest danger was mixing philosophy with revelation. That's always been a problem, and it is today. Every step from the apostles seemed to take them further from the truth. During the first 3 centuries, certain believers savagely fought to defend the truth of the true deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ. And we can trace certain prominent disciples of John and their disciples. We're able to see their struggles to maintain true doctrine, but we also see their gradual, or sometimes not so gradual, slide into heresy or to that which is not true. The second leader of the first Christian seminary, a man by the name of Origen, who lived from 185 to 254 A.D. after Christ, unwittingly opened the door to heresy that was to bloom fully by the beginning of the 4th century. Origen attributed to Christ eternality, but equally taught the separateness of essence between the Father and the Son, and the subordination of the Son as secondary to the Father. He taught the Son was eternally generated by the will of the Father. Well, this provided an opening for a man by the name of Arius, who was a presbyter, a pastor in Alexandria. And after 313, he concluded that Christ was created by God and therefore not truly divine. Open conflict broke out between the Orthodox party and the Arian party between 318 and 320. Arius and his followers were excommunicated in 321 in Alexandria, but that didn't solve the conflict. The argumentation rose to the level of what one historian called a theological battlefield. And the Roman Emperor Constantine in 323 determined to use the energy of Christianity for his own political ends, making it the cement of his crumbling empire. He didn't like the controversy, and friendly presbyters urged him to call the First Universal Council. It was determined to be held in Nicaea, a city in Bithynia, which was easily accessed by all parts of the empire. Today it is a miserable, so I've read, a miserable little Turkish village with little or nothing to note the important event that occurred there in 325. By invitation from the emperor, each bishop was to bring two presbyters and three servants. They traveled by carriage, horse, mule, and foot. Altogether, there were between 1,500 and 2,000 men in attendance. They began disputing about the end of May and concluded on July 25th, 325 A.D. They assembled part of the time in a church building and part of the time at the emperor's home. At the appointed time, near the end of the disputes, the emperor appeared as a heavenly messenger, attired in gold and gems. All the assembly rose to receive him and remained standing until he was seated in a golden seat. They heard Catholics, and they heard philosophers, and they heard leaders from all sides. Constantine, who knew nothing of true doctrine and cared less than he knew, readily put into the arguments. Can you believe it? What a revolution in thought between the first century, when believers feared the emperors who took their lives, who fed them to the lions and treated them maliciously, and they had to hide themselves, and now here they are, co-mingling with them. The assembly was divided into three parties. The Orthodox view, which said that Christ was divine. The Arian view, which said Christ was not divine. And the middle of the ground sect, which was seeking room between both sides. The dispute centered upon a single term, homoousios, and that those two words meant same essence. So what was being disputed was the Orthodox view, which said that Jesus Christ was the same essence as God the Father. First, the Arians proposed a confessional statement. It defined the nature of Christ as a created being, not existing through all eternity, greater than man, worthy of worship, but less than God. Then the Middle Ground Party proposed a confession that was ambiguous and clearly avoided the term homoousios. The emperor had approve the second statement, and the Arians were about to approve it. So it was just about to pass. However, providentially, before there could be a vote, it was announced that a young deacon by the name of Athanasius from Alexandria, championing the Orthodox view, was going to read a confession. And this is that confessional statement. We believe, I'm quoting, "We believe in one God, Almighty Father, maker of all things seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father and only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, both the things in heaven and the things upon the earth, who was for us men and for our salvation, descended and became flesh and became man, suffered and rose on the third day and ascended into the heavens. And he is coming to judge living and dead. We believe also in the Holy Spirit." End of quote. After discussion, the bishops from all three persuasions signed the confession and it became a creed. This is the first universally signed document in Christian history. And, of course, the Arians didn't believe it, and the middle-of-the-road people didn't care and didn't believe it. But may I say to you that men in religion have ever since been signing confessions they don't agree. It is very commonly known that college professors and seminary professors sign confessions in their given seminary or college that they don't believe. And the same thing is true of church leaders. They sign things that they don't know, don't understand, and don't believe. Well, other business was transacted but the confessional statement was the highlight of the Council of Nicaea in 325. It certainly didn't settle the argument, but it established the orthodox or historical view of Christ and his person. Henceforth, the church and the state were joined at the hip. Constantine theoretically espoused Christianity, and both sides used each other, that is, the church and the state. This period produced what is known as the Roman Catholicism. The church used the state to punish dissidents from that time forth. So significant is the Nicene Council and Creed that historians divide history into pre-Nicene and post-Nicene history. The problem has ever been the same. They mixed scripture and philosophy. They ended up with a hybrid gospel, which is no gospel at all. Paul warned of this. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's in Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. We have just a few minutes left. Let me consider a little bit of the confession by the Apostle Peter, which Christ received and approved. In Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, it says this, "Jesus said unto his disciples, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The confession of Christ is simple, short, infinitely accurate, and one by which all others must be judged. And secondly, he called himself the Son of Man. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" he had earlier said. And Peter then said, he didn't use that same phrase, the Son of Man, but he called him the Son of the living God. Peter confessed, and others in silence granted their agreement that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter made a threefold confession. Let me speak to this. First of all, he said he's the Christ. This designates his office. He said, "You are the Messiah promised in the Scriptures, the prophet above all prophets, the king and priest of your church." He called him Messiah. and he called him therefore the one true representative of God. He also called him the Son of God, not only the Christ, but the Son of God, and this designates his person. You are God of very God. They agreed that the essence of God and the essence of Christ had no variation. And that's why Christ, in our text, says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he also called him the living God, Son of the living God. It designates his eternality. He said, in effect, you are therefore spiritual, immutable, solitary. You are infinitely distinguished from idols and from all temporal things. The physical essence of Jehovah. Simon Peter was blessed, Jesus said, because no man had revealed to him the truth but God himself. Jesus said in John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all, meaning whom God has chosen, shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. You know that he didn't mean every man without exception, that they would all be taught of God. There was Judas Iscariot, and he called him a devil. He was right there. But he meant all of his elect were taught of God, all whom God has chosen. The people had seen the miracles, but they hadn't seen Christ. Acquaintance with Christ is by Holy Spirit revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, God has revealed them, that meaning gospel truths, unto us by his Spirit. Jesus remained hidden from these proud Pharisees. He was a mystery they could not comprehend. Philosophers, religious intelligentsia, men of authority, and debaters of every kind have groaned against the eternality and person of Christ. It is plain in the Scriptures, but it must be revealed in the heart. The Messiah won a righteousness that God could approve and reckon to his people. He did so at the cross and forever saved them from endless loss. Well, indeed, I must stop. The Lord willing, we will pick up here with the next time we come together. And I remind you once again that John's Gospel is built on a series of encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ and various persons. And these folks that he's talking to here are his own disciples. But each of them builds upon a single premise, and that is that the eternal Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of his elect people and earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God imputed to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. At and by the cross, God forgave, redeemed, reconciled, and justified his chosen people to himself. By faith, which is God-given, they look back upon this full and complete accomplishment of their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. Let me remind you, Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road in Powell, Tennessee. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. And when writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee, that's simply TN 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, that is all one word, .com. You can listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Your interest and attendance with us in worship is welcomed on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until the next time, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.